chapter 14, please, and then into chapter 15. Exodus chapter 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon, before it shall be encamped by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And down the chapter a little bit, please, and at verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more. Forever the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Chapter 15, please. Verse 1, then sang Moses, or the end of verse 14, please, at verse 30, Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Now I'll ask you to look at these verses as we go down through the chapter. We'll maybe come down to verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And that's a reading with the Lord's blessing. Chapters 12, 13 and 14 are preparatory to the great song of triumph in chapter 15 that we're going to look at in particular tonight. We saw what God did in chapter 12 and chapter 13. And in chapter 14, God is taking practical possession of his people. He's delivering them physically, literally, out of Egypt, over the Red Sea, and into the wilderness. Now, only God was able to do that, and Moses told the people that, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So that chapter 15 introduces a dramatic change in the experience of the nation of Israel. Rising heavenward is a song of jubilant praise, resulting from a clear demonstration of the power of God in Israel by Israel's Redeemer, God himself. So our chart shows us that they have been sheltered in 12 and sanctified in 13, saved in a practical way in chapter 14, and then the great song that characterizes this great chapter 15. It's so rich, it's so full, it's so precious, and we hope to see some things in it tonight as the Lord helps. Just before we come to chapter 15 to consider it in detail, this great song, I want you to notice God's announcement in verse 4 in chapter 14. God makes an announcement, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. That was the great point in all of this. It wasn't just to deliver Israel, although that was inclusive in it. But the great thing that God is face to face with satanic power, and Satan is using Pharaoh to come against God's honor and God's glory. And God hardens Pharaoh's heart. He doesn't soften his heart by the plagues. He hardens it to prove in the end that he alone is the great God of eternity. That no man or demon or Satan himself can stand before the majestic greatness and power of and glory of God. And God will do that finally when he winds up everything in relation to the universe. The Lord Jesus will put down all rule and all authority, and he'll reign triumphantly for 1,000 years. And then that will run out into eternity, and when there's a new heaven and a new earth, we read that he will hand over his power to God, that and be subject to him. And this is the great statement, that God might be all in all. And that's what God is heading for. That's what God's purpose is leading to. The great universal dominion of God over all men and all things. And God will bring it about in his own time and in his own way and power. Now, rest content, fellow believers, that although in between there will be trials today and tribulations and the great tribulation for Israel and the Gentile nations, and we won't be here to see all that, but then God has made sure that everything will be sealed according to his mind and will, and he'll put down all his enemies. He'll make his enemies a footstool for his feet. So God makes this as a kind of picture in chapter 14 of what God will finally accomplish. And so it's a beautiful picture here. God makes his announcement, and he says very definitely that they may know that I am the Lord. Then look at Pharaoh's arrogance in verses 5 and 6. Imagine a man, a mere man, trying to stand against the great God of heaven. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from..." "We have done it," this Pharaoh said. "We let them go." And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. So he said he would let them go, but now when it came to the moment when he realized that he would have no slaves to build his treasure houses, and his enemies would come against him, now he's changing his mind and he's going to make an attempt to stand against the great unlimited power and immutability of God. And man has to learn that he can't do that. God is supreme. But man is slow to... He's so arrogant. Man is so arrogant. Like Psalm 2, in the future day during the tribulation period, they will say, "Let us break their bands asunder and be finished with God forever." And it says that God will laugh at them in his heaven. He'll have them in derision. Why? Because I have set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. Look, these are great things to keep in our mind. God's announcement, Pharaoh's arrogance, Israel's anger and fear in verses 10 and 11. Could you believe that this people would make statements like this? They see the situation is drastic. There is no question about it. That Pharaoh says they're entrapped. And the sea is before them, and the mountains on either side, and the armies of Egypt are behind them. So it looks as if they are certainly entrapped, and they can feel it, they can sense it in themselves. But they haven't taken God into consideration. They're only looking at things as they see them. And they make statements in these verses 10 and 11 that are absolutely astounding. The end of the verse says, 10, "And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord," because, he said, Moses, "because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt?" I mean, it's incredible that they would make statements like that. Didn't God promise that he would, what he would do for them? But how do we relate to these kind of things ourselves? Aren't there occasions when our faith is very feeble and we fail to trust God the way we should, and we complain about circumstances, and we're afraid of conditions, and we are fearful about the future? And then Moses seems to cancel all that out, and he turns them again to the Lord. And Moses' advice to the people is beautiful in verses 13 and 14. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen, well, you'll see them again no more forever." Now, they were pretty solid and convincing and encouraging words, weren't they? And that's where we should be tonight. Let's be reassured, fellow believers, that God will perform, as I said last night, what he has promised. Now, coming into chapter 15, I want you to notice three main things about this great song that they sang. The first thing is the Lord and his triumphs, the subject of the song. What a change from sighing and sobbing and complaining and questioning, and that's what marked them right up until this moment. Under the lash of the taskmasters in Egypt, and now they make a great statement in verse 2. "The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation." I mean, how can they change so quickly? From this lamentable statement they made about taking us out of Egypt, where we should have stayed anyway, because there were no graves, you brought us into the wilderness to bury us here in this terrible wilderness. Then God worked for them, and look at the change. What a song of triumph. I hope we're joining in this song of triumph tonight, fellow believers. I hope it means everything to us. Do you know this expression, "the Lord is my strength and song"? It's used 3 times in the scriptures. Here, and in Psalm 118, when the Jews returned from captivity, when they were in bondage to other nations, when God marvelously brought them out of their captivity, they said the very same thing. "The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation." And in the future, they will say it again according to Isaiah 12, when God will restore Israel to their land, put down all their enemies and set them up in their own land, and they'll sing and make this statement again, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation." Is that what you think about the Lord tonight? Is that what he is to you? Is he your strength and song and salvation? When the waters of the Red Sea rolled between Israel and Egypt, they stood on the shore as a fully delivered people. And God wonderfully delivered them. It was an amazing thing, you know, when you see it here in our chart, that here at the Red Sea, when God wonderfully buried the Egyptians and brought them right on into the wilderness there. And they began to sing, and they sang with great volume and great meaning, and it was so real and so precious to them. Did you notice that in this song that they sang, they made no references to their sins, and no reference to their failures, and no reference to their blessings, and no reference to their achievements? But they're taken up with God himself. Do you know, I fear that much of our praising today is characterized by thanking God for all that he's done for us, and our sins are forgiven, and our transgressions are removed, and our guilt has been pardoned, and we've escaped the damnation of hell, and we're going to heaven at last. While all these things are gloriously true, and we should be appreciative of them, when it comes to entering into a song of worship and praising God the way we should be more taken up with the deliverer than our deliverance. Now that's very important to see that. The level of our worship has descended to, generally speaking, to a very low level. We're more occupied with our blessings and our achievements and what has been brought to us, rather than be taken up with the greatness of our God. And that's true worship. The other is thanksgiving. But this is worship. Worship is being occupied with God and his Son and all that he is and all that he means to us. You read the songs of women like Hannah in the Old Testament. You read that. You women folk, sisters today, read that lovely song of Hannah's, and you won't find one reference to it in relation to her own comfort and care and blessing. She's taken up with the Lord entirely. Go on to the New Testament and read Mary's song, and it will be exactly the same. She won't be thinking about what a wonderful position she's been brought. In fact, she said, "Why have you considered such a handmaiden as I? Why did you ever consider me?" He says, you didn't even take that into consideration. The heart was taken up with God. And how good it is when we are in that condition. Now, I want us to see three things in relation to the Lord and his triumphs. Look at verse 3, please. The divine attributes. Verse 3 says, the Lord is a man of war. He is seen as a warrior. Isaiah mentions this, according to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries. Now, a lot of people don't see God like that, you know. The unsaved, the unregenerate say, how can God put any sinner into hell? And why doesn't God look in mercy upon people in their plight and in their circumstances and these terrible disasters that are happening everywhere? And God gets the blame of everything. You know, they just blame God for everything. I've never yet heard an unregenerate sinner saying about Satan and what he has done and I've never ever heard anybody say that, how bad he is and the terrible things he's doing in the world. It's always God they blame. Always God. But they have to learn, and we have to learn, that God is a warrior God. Men will not listen to him, and they won't adhere to his will, and they won't bow to his authority. And do you think God is just going to tolerate all that and just forgive it all and that's the end of the story? Our God is not like that. The God of the Bible is a warrior God. He fights for his people and he fights against their enemies. Even in the letters to the seven churches, I will come against them. Not against God's people. Of course he doesn't come, and he doesn't expect you and I to fight either with one another. But he said, I will deal with them, those who are opposed to you. I will come against them. And God does that, fellow believers. God is a warrior God, and we've got to remember that. When God told Moses that he was sending him to tell Pharaoh, as we saw the other night there, informing him that God was about to use Moses as a deliverer. Remember, Moses says, who am I that I should go and stand before Pharaoh? He was scared of Pharaoh. He was the most powerful man in the world at that time. What did God say to him? Moses, I know who you are. You don't need to tell me how weak and feeble you are, Moses. I know all that. Who am I? I know who you are, all right, and I know your strength. But don't take that into consideration, Moses. Just you tell Pharaoh, I am that I am has sent you. And you put your confidence in me, and I'll accomplish my purpose. And I will put down this hard-hearted, monstrous man, and I will deal with my enemies. They are my enemies, Moses. And I will deal with them. Look at verse 6 for a moment to see more of his divine attributes. Thy right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, has dashed in pieces the enemy. Or you could say shattered the enemy. He's glorious in power. He's majestic in power. Men need to realize that. I remember one time being in the States, in the city in America that's known as the Automobile City, Detroit. I don't know if it's just as big now as it was. But anyway, it was a massive place that turned out all those cars so many years ago. And the car manufacturers, like those who built Cadillacs and all cars like that, they said, let's celebrate our 50 years of manufacturing these great vehicles. And so they had a great celebration. And then they decided that this great main street where all these manufacturers had their businesses, they said, we'll paint it in gold. We'll paint the whole street in gold. And we'll tell God that heaven isn't the only place with a street of gold. And the men had just finished painting it with this type of paint and gold, this gold and stuff, when all of a sudden the heavens became black and there poured out of heaven this torrential rain and washed all the gold down the drains. He said, that's a nice story. A nice story. That's more than a nice story. God is telling those people in America. And at least I would say that America has more fear of God than any other country I know on earth. This land hasn't got a fear of God. And sad to say, Britain is quickly losing any sense of the fear of God. But at least that's one thing about the States, many of them, they've got a sense of the fear of God. But those men went beyond themselves that day, and God just let them see. You just can't do that kind of thing. And God will only allow men to go so far. So keep that in your mind, as He's majestic in power. Verse 7, thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. The idea being that of burning anger. God said, right, Pharaoh, I've given you every opportunity, but I know your heart, and you've just deliberately gone against me, and I've had enough of it. And God will do that in the future. You think of that terrible trio of evil, Satan and the beast and the Antichrist, and the three of them combined with the unbelieving nations, with the king of the east and the king of the north and Russia and our satellites and the group known as the Arab countries and Muslims and all that will be part of that section, plus the Western group, the European group of nations, which will become the most powerful on earth, from which I think the beast will arise. And there they are, all set against God. What is He going to do with all these? And they all gather in Jerusalem. And for 200 miles, it's figurative language, of course, that the blood was up to the bridles of the horses. It's descriptive of God dealing with the unbelieving nations. Like, we've no idea what's going to happen, do we? I mean, we don't think about it. We go shopping into the nice malls and everything is nice and bright and, you know, we get everything so good for us, everything's going well, we've got a bit of money in the bank and our job is secure and our health isn't too bad and we just float through as if, well, that's it, you know. Well, that is not it. We live in a society that is godless. We live in a world that is antagonistic to God. If it wasn't for God's mercy and grace, God's judgment would fall without any mercy upon them all in any way at all. But God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But never forget that God will put down all His foes. And the thicker they get and the more concentrated they come against God until we reach Psalm 2, then God will finally explode in His judgment. Verse 11, who is like unto thee, glorious, majestic in holiness, fearful in praises, that word is awesome in praises, doing wonders, working wonders. God has done it here at the Red Sea. And He's done it all the way along human ages. And He will do it even in the future. Look at His different acts in verse 13. In relation to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, in relation to Israel in verse 13, in relation to the nations in verse 14 and 16, Philistia, Edom, Moab, and Canaan. This is a pledge of what he will do to them, being an encouragement to Israel. And God is saying to Israel, now look, see all these enemies that you're going to face. Midian, and all these enemies all the way up here. And Amorites and all these other enemies that you're going to be confronted with. Now, I want you to understand, Israel, that if you keep my word, and you give me my place in the nation, and you recognize that I am the Lord God that brought you out of Egypt, and that I'm destining you for a land that flows with milk and honey, if you keep all that in mind, I will overcome every enemy that you have. I'll put down every enemy, and I'll give you the land that I have promised to you. Now you transfer that into our day. What sort of enemies do we have? Well, you've got to read Ephesians 6 to learn that, haven't you? Wickedness in the high places. We don't really realize it. We just think of things that are tangible and visible. We don't think of the unseen world. We don't think of the calculated forces of evil that are opposed to us. And these are very real. And God says, but keep in mind that I am stronger than all my foes, and I'm stronger than all your foes. And if you just obey me and keep my word, you will prove that I am greater than all your enemies. Now look at the second portion of the chapter, please, in chapter 15. Not just the Lord and his triumphs, the subject of the song, but the Lord and his tabernacle, the sanctuary of the song. Why did God deliver his people and bring them into the wilderness and then finally bring them into the land? Well, what was the whole purpose in all that? Well, you see this thing here, right in the middle of our chart here. The tabernacle. God says, I've brought you unto myself because I want to dwell among you. I want to be your God, and I want to be in your midst. And I want you to make a habitation for me. I just want to dwell with you. Why did God save you and me? Not just to take us to heaven, was it? He's opened our eyes and guided us by his Spirit, and he's brought us to the place of the name. What does the assembly mean to us today? Generally speaking, as I move around, I am discovering that believers are losing sight of the uniqueness and the preciousness of the assembly. It's just another group of Christians, and they're struggling to maintain testimony, and they've got one foot in the world and another foot in the assembly, so-called, and we are half-hearted and disobedient to many of the principles, and we have lost sight of the beauty and wonder and sacredness and attractiveness of God's assembly, generally speaking. Now, what does the dwelling place of God mean to you? Isn't it great to be in God's dwelling place? Now, I want you younger people to try and get a hold of it. Never mind the carnal young people that love the world and its pleasures and are not happy about this. Don't you worry about that. You ensure that for you, you will understand that God has wrought upon me mightily by his grace and power, and he's brought me to himself, and he wants me to know the secret and wonder of his dwelling place so that I can worship him and serve him in an acceptable way. Now watch how this works out in our chapter. Notice in verse 2 the result of divine grace. He is my God, they say, or this is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. You know, for God to come and dwell with man is far greater than man to go and dwell with God. And you know, I'm not saying you shouldn't be thinking about the rapture and the coming to the air of the Lord Jesus. That should be before our hearts all the time. But that's our going to be with Him. But something, there is something greater than that. To think that God is pleased to come and dwell with us. Now that was God's great desire right from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. He used to come down, you remember, and He would commune with them. What a wonderful thing that was. Then He raised up His tabernacle that I might dwell in the midst of you. What a beautiful thing that was. Exodus chapter 40. And He filled it with His glory. And the glory was so brilliant and so wonderful as they recognized that God was in their midst. When the people said that He is my God, you know, God was happy about that. And in chapter 25 He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So they're responding and God is responding to them. There's a dear man in the Bible, in the book of the Psalms, and I wonder if you know who he is. He expresses words of a devoted heart and the utterance of a longing soul, and this is what he says. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Who do you think said that? Well, tell me going out the door tonight. I'll give you $1 for it if you've got the right answer. Who said that? You know, that man must have been in a good condition. He wasn't even allowed to build the house. Even with all of that. He says, no, I nearly gave you his name. He said, you're a man of blood. You're not fitted to build my house, but I will give you this. I will credit you with the building of it. Isn't God pleased when we have an exercise about contributing to His house? You know, bringing something into the presence of God, into the sanctuary of God, be it our praises or our possessions or our persons. Isn't God pleased when we respond like that? Look at the realization of divine guidance in verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led us forth, led forth the people thou hast redeemed. God always leads us to the place of the name. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. I had parents who taught me when, I don't ever remember them not telling me how to be saved, and I don't ever remember them not telling me how we should gather as Christians. I always knew I needed to be saved, and I always knew how to be saved. And I always knew that denominationalism was wrong, and I always knew that gathering to the Lord's name was right and scriptural. But it was one thing to be in circumstances where that was taught, and to have people that, it's not everybody has that. Some of you folks didn't know that. It didn't make me any better than you. But I had to learn, as you had to learn, as everybody else who has to learn, who has really approached the assembly ground by true exercise of soul. Not convenience, not relationship, not coincidence, not circumstances, but conviction from the Word of God. I had to learn that. Did you ever learn that, brother? Well, I'm amazed. I hear people saying, oh, yes, we enjoy the assembly. And then the next thing you hear about them, they're away to some denomination, or they're mixed up with some groups of Christians that couldn't care less about fundamental principles. I have a problem about that. I thought if you discovered the wonder of the Lord being in the midst of his people, you wouldn't want to leave that. And you would want to be in it, enjoy it, at all the meetings. Enjoying the presence of God. I wrote the other day to Brisbane and said we're having meetings at South Oakley, and I consider that maybe up to 90% of the saints come out every night. Well, I see a few missing tonight, but they might be on holiday or something. But generally speaking, you have an interest, you have a desire. This isn't true of every place. Well, places might have 100 in fellowship, but you'll get 35 at the prayer meeting. Well, there's something not just right there, is there? It doesn't add up too well, does it? And that's what I'm trying to encourage in our souls tonight, fellow believers, and encourage you and me. God has guided us to the place of the name, to his dwelling place. It's the Lord who has given us this clear guidance, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That verse still holds good, doesn't it? I believe that is one of the most precious verses in our Bible. There's something about the attractiveness of his name, the uniqueness of his name, the preciousness of his name. It speaks of his character, what he is, who he is. And when we come together like this or tomorrow to break bread in remembrance of the Lord Jesus, you sense that you're in a sphere where the Lord Jesus is acknowledged and his name is honoured and his lordship is owned and his word is submitted to and his presence is enjoyed. That's the great thing, isn't it? Enjoying his presence. Now, I don't want you to tell me. I want you to tell yourself and tell God. Is each gathering of the assembly a precious experience to you? Is it something you cherish? Something you treasure? Something that means so much to you? Well, that's how it should be. Look at the residence of divine glory in verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, thou hast made for thee to dwell in, the sanctuary, O Lord, thy hands have established. Well, God has done all this. Now, just come with me in thought now. I know you know all this, but just follow with me intelligently and feelingly in relation to show that what I've been attempting to say tonight is true. God began with the tabernacle. That's the structure here. It was for the wilderness, and when you went into it was intended to so much, it didn't last that long in the land, but the ark became the real thing. The ark of the Lord was something that really continued. But there it was. That was God's house in the wilderness. That was God's sanctuary. He had people who attended to it. As you can see in our chart, the Levites and the Merarites, Moses and Aaron and the priests were at the front. The Levites and the Kohathites and the Levites and the Gershonites, they all had their particular place. And it must have been a beautiful sight, you know, to see all these tribes round about the structure. Not an impressive structure, but something remarkable. And there they were. They all sat. Whatever they moved, the cloud moved, they stopped, and they set up everything, and they carried their portion, their responsibility. They acted in responsibility as to what God intended them to do. And they all stood around there, the tents and the people stood around the sanctuary. Do you know, Balaam was impressed with that. And Balaam was a wicked man. And we shall, maybe, I don't know if we'll be able to consider Balaam's prophecies, not on this visit anyway. But Balaam... Balak said, "Now, this Israel's bothering me. What do you think I should do, Balaam? How can I get them out of my hair, as we would say? What can I do with this nation?" And Balaam says, "Well, what I suggest you do is you get them mixed up with other people get them mixed up with their idolatry and their worship, this foreign worship. And when they rise up to play and when they get occupied with that, they'll start to engage in illicit intercourse. And it will bring down the nation morally and in every way. And that is the only way you're ever going to defeat this people. You'll never be able to get at their God, and you'll never be able to get at the correctness of the principles that God has arranged for them, and his commandments are solid like himself. You'll never be able to beat them that way, Balak. This is how you've got to do it." And he looked at, when it came to giving his prophecies and speaking against Israel, in his four amazing prophecies, he couldn't say a wrong word against Israel. He said, "How beautiful are thy tents, you know, O Israel." And a separated people. Imagine that. A false prophet out to condemn Israel, and he couldn't say a word against them. Do you know, I've been amazed that assemblies have continued until 2007. I really am. I know there are people, there are assemblies that are dropping out throughout this country. They're down to two or three people, and if one of them dies, that will be the end of it. It's the same in Britain and the United Kingdom. One man wrote in the Believer's magazine some time ago that I don't remember exactly, because if I try to mention the number, I'd be wrong, but I wouldn't be accurate. But I was just absolutely astounded to discover the doors that are closing and the halls that are being sold. This has happened in this country since I came. Several halls have had to be sold. And it is amazing when you think of our frailty, our general weakness, that we continue to function as a God-ordained assembly according to the scriptures. You know, only the Lord has enabled the saints to do that. And I trust you will continue, fellow believers, to enjoy the help of God in this way. It's the residence of his glory. So it started with the tabernacle. And you remember when they get into the land and was established there, then God says, "I want you to build a temple." So we've got Solomon's great temple. And it was a majestic thing. And God set about to give arrangements in relation to it. Their worship and their priesthood and their services. And those who have gone in to study the temple will recognize the greatness of it. But then God's people get away in heart from them. And Solomon's temple was destroyed by their enemies. This fabulous temple, the value and cost of which was absolutely amazing. And they were taken into captivity. And you would have thought, well, that's the end of them. But God says, "I've still got my people, and I want to dwell with them." And so you come from the tabernacle to Solomon's temple to Zerubbabel's temple, the remnant temple. And there they came, you remember, and even the authorities gave them the encouragement to go and build the city, build the wall, build the house. And they came, and Haggai reminds us of it, and Zechariah and so on, the wonder of that little temple. And they were pleased. They were so pleased that they were able to dwell, that God was able to dwell with them. Well, you had two groups there. You had the old men And you had the young men, what we've got in the meeting tonight. Now, over the 50s are old men, under 50 are young men, right? Because you should really only be here for a little while. We're not expected to live down here forever, but that's in the will and purpose of God, isn't it? James was beheaded, and he wasn't a very old man. John the Apostle continued till he was an old man. So, you know, we've just got to leave all that with God, haven't we? So we just trust him. And where was I now? Over 50s you are old, and under 50s you are. So here they are, you are represented at this remnant temple, right? And when it was completed, and the Lord filled it with his presence, and the people rejoiced, well, not all of them rejoiced. The young men rejoiced, and they were so glad about it, to think that we've got a dwelling place. And the old men, they weren't too sure about it. Why? Why were they not too happy? Why? Well, they remembered Solomon's temple, the majesty of it, the greatness of it, how fabulous it was. And here's this little temple, this remnant temple. Compared to it, they said, when we compare it, it makes us weep. You know, fellow believers, men and women in this country of ours has known days, better days. I was just saying to somebody the other day in New Zealand, I saw an article by David Pearson in the Truth and Tidings magazine. Do you know that in New Zealand there is not one full-time preacher in that country? They were so taken up with missionaries. Every meeting you went to, a prayer meeting, had everything to do with missionaries. And they were failing to recognize their own need in their own country. And they haven't one man. I remember when I went there in 1965 or 66. I went to Dunedin, and that hall was full. There was an assembly there, Mailer Street, of 80 in fellowship. Now there's got about 25. All the way right down to Invercargill. Gore, Milton, Owaka, and several other places in between. All of those would follow all the way down, and the halls were packed every night. Invercargill, Ritchie Street is sold out, it's no more. Brown's has about 10 in fellowship, and the places are struggling to survive. There wasn't a town, according to Pearson, that didn't have a gospel hall in it. You know? Well, I remember when I came to Sydney and Brisbane, where the conferences were large, and there were preachers galore in our country. And I enjoyed every minute of it. And the saints were vibrant, and there was progression, and there were gospel meetings and teaching meetings. But that's how it is today, fellow believers. Now, I'm not grumbling, I'm not complaining. I'm just stating facts. I'm just saying it's a marvel that we are still continuing. So please, rest on God and his word. It's God's dwelling place. So let me finish that bit about Solomon's temple, the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, the remnant temple, then Herod's temple. The Lord Jesus said, "You've made my father's house a house of merchandise." And then there will be the temple and tribulation period, where God will not be recognized and the Lord will not be in it. And then there will be Ezekiel's temple in the millennium, and God will fill it with his glory, and they'll bring their offerings And God will be glorified in his people. And then there will be the great eternal habitation of God, when God will dwell with men. In between that, we've got the church of the dispensation made up of every believer from Pentecost to the rapture, Ephesians chapter 1. Then we've got local assemblies, Matthew 18:20, 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, and all relevant scriptures that relate to the fact that we are enjoying, in a very real way, house of God conditions. We are not the house of God, but we are house of God in character, and we enjoy his presence. In finishing, I want you to look at another thing, and not only the Lord and his triumph, and the Lord and his tabernacle, but the Lord and his throne. Look at verse 18, the sovereignty of the song. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. What a triumphant, soul-stirring, heart-encouraging statement. The chapter commences with God redeeming and ends with God reigning. And the redemption is the basis of it, and God will reign in righteousness. Moses leads the people in song, celebrating the Lord's victory and triumph. And it's a beautiful picture of the Lord leading his people in praise and song in Hebrews chapter 2. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise unto thee. That's where we are today in our experience. In finishing, I want you to notice three or four lovely things about it. Look at verse 17. Look at the reference to the mountain, the preeminence of the Lord. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. Look at verse 17, the dwelling, the presence of the Lord, the place, O Lord, thou hast made for thee to dwell in. Think of the Lord finding a home among his people. Look at verse 17 again, the sanctuary, the purity of the Lord. The sanctuary, O Lord, that thy hands have established. And it all leads finally to the great truth of the kingdom, the power, the authority of the Lord, and verse 18. And that's where it's all leading us to. And Hebrews 1 reminds us that, unto which of the angels said at any time, thou art my son, or thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. I was saying to the folks at Rockhampton when we were up there recently, a couple of weeks ago, I said, Mr. Bentley said something that I'll never forget. He said that, you'll notice in those verses in Hebrews 1, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The throne, a scepter, the scepter of thy kingdom. A scepter is a right scepter. And then it finishes with this beautiful thing. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And he goes on to indicate that God is in total, will be in complete, the Lord Jesus will be in absolute dominion and authority and power universally. Not two angels, but the one that came to be the great Redeemer and set people free and bring them to God. He's the one that God has assigned to universal glory. And the marvelous thing about it is that we're going to be associated with him. Wonderfully associated with him. Now, if you want to develop that, and I'm just finishing now, you link all this up with Ephesians chapter 1, and you'll see the place that the Lord Jesus has in ascension at the right hand. In relation to the Father, you remember that statement? Call him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And Jacob was right there. Call him Benjamin, son of my right hand. The Lord's relationship to his father. Then in relationship to the angels, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Then in relation to the all things of the vast universe, and put all in subjection unto him. And then finally, in relation to the church, to which you and I belong. This is the greatest age of human history. And we've been so privileged to be linked up with the Lord Jesus in relation to the church. It's just the greatest thing God ever considered, that God ever designed. And in relation to the church, and he gave him, the Lord Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So you can see the supremacy and greatness of the Lord Jesus. Now that's what this chapter 15 is all about. It's a song of triumph, a song of victory. May God help us to rejoice in that and give him his portion and enjoy his presence and experience his power day by day. Tomorrow we'll look at the closing, which will be more of a practical nature. We'll look at the end of chapter 15 from verse 20 to verse 27, which is an interesting portion of the Word of God. Just read that before we come together tomorrow and it will make it easier. We'll ask God's blessing. Our Father, we come to thee at the close of another day and we rejoice in thy Word again and we marvel that thou hast opened up our minds and our hearts and given us an insight into thy word in some little measure to appreciate thy purpose and thy power and thy majesty and thy greatness, and to think that we have come to know thee through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall be linked up with him for ever and ever, and we even now we're linked with him and we enjoy his person and we appreciate his presence, and the joy of the Lord is our strength, and he means more to us than any living thing and or any living person. We praise thee for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, and we're waiting for the day when he shall be worshipped, adored, and he shall reign without a rival, and we shall reign with him. He said that himself, that we shall reign with him. We give thee thanks for our coming together and seek thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.